Well, on this fifth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, I thought we'd go through some of the material I have on the seventh millennial day here from the website. And it starts by quoting the line from the song Good News, "A perfect world is coming, and this troubled world will end." And then it says, "The Bible speaks of a future time when the whole earth is at rest and quiet." And we read that in Isaiah 14:7. I'm going to turn that on. Open up the Bible. Isaiah 14. I'll mention that in verse 3 it says, "And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give you rest," notice the word rest, "from your sorrow and from your fear and from the hard bondage in which you were made to serve." Now, humanity has been under hard bondage, being held captive by Satan for 6,000 years. And God's going to deliver humanity from that bondage, that captivity to Satan. "That you shall take up this proverb against the king of Babylon." Now, that's ultimately Satan. But God will defeat Satan, as well as the leaders of the final resurrection of the Roman Empire. In fact, it says in verse 12, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven and exalt my throne above the stars of God." Verse 14, "I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to defeat." Anyway, God's going to give the earth rest during the seventh millennial day. And in verse 7, well, it says that the people will say, "The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing." And everybody and everything is rejoicing now. So the Bible speaks of this future time when the whole earth is at rest and quiet. This will be the seventh millennium of human history, foreshadowed by the day of creation which God blessed and upon which he rested. The book of Hebrews speaks of this world to come and compares it to the seventh day of creation, for it will be a period of Sabbath rest and great reward for God's people. So we turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. Now, Paul wrote the book of Hebrews just before he died, not long before he died. And this was his last-ditch effort to keep the church back on the right track after he died. But in verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, "For unto the angels he has not put the world to come in subjection," which we are speaking of. Now, that's what the church was looking forward to, the world to come. You know, Jesus talked about it, the apostles talked about it. The book of Revelation talks about it. The world to come, that's what we're talking about. And then he goes on to quote from Psalm 8, which asks the question, "What is man?" And of course, the ultimate answer is that, you know, the world to come and the things that God has prepared, pictured by these fall holy days here, by the Feast of Tabernacles, it'll be governed by Christ and his bride, the church, the resurrected saints, made immortal. So in verse 8, it says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet," Christ's feet, first of all, and then those who will be with Christ. Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. Verse 10, For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect. All right, so Jesus was perfected at his first coming by becoming a human being, by suffering and learning things he hadn't learned before. Just for a moment, I'll turn to chapter 5 in verse 8. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, Jesus, at his first coming, so that he could be our high priest and help us to attain the same goal that he has already attained, eternal life in the kingdom of God, in God's family. Now, Christ is the number two person in the order of things, under God the Father. But then we're going to be added to God's kingdom, God's family too. And we're going to be on the same plane as God and Christ. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Now, he learned obedience at his first coming to a greater degree than he had ever known before. Because as it says in Philippians 2, he became obedient unto death. Wherefore, God the Father has exalted him, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Anyway, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Now, you know, God said in Deuteronomy 5:29, "Oh, I wish there were a heart in them that they would keep my commandments and obey me, that it would go well with them." Now, 2/3 of the angels are holy angels, and it's going well for them. But 1/3 of the angels rebelled under Satan, and it's gone very badly for them. And it will continue to go very badly for them unless and until, if there's any chance that they might repent, if God gives them enough time and if they respond to that. Anyway, now, we were in chapter 2, and it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Okay, now we're talking about the world to come. And Peter said in Acts 3:21 that Jesus is in heaven right now until he comes back again to restore all things. And that means to restore the government of God over the earth so that things might start going well on the earth under Christ and the government of God instead of the world being held captive by Satan and Satan deceiving them into doing every perverse, rotten thing. So now we go to chapter 4, Hebrews 4 and verse 4. For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day in this manner, and God did rest the seventh day from all his work. And of course you read that in Genesis 2, verse 1, and you know that's written there. God rested on the seventh day. Well, and then down in verse 9, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, something future yet to come. That is the world to come of which we speak. That's what we're talking about in the book of Hebrews here, this world to come. And then in verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Now, right now is not the time of rest. The rest is in the world to come. Some have said that being in the church is the rest. No, no, no. The Bible pictures the church as being in a time of having to overcome Satan. It's a time of battle. For example, in Ephesians 6, it says, put on the whole armor of God, because we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against Satan and the demons. This is a time of battle. And it's a time comparable to Israel's wilderness journey before they entered the promised land. All right, so let us labor to enter into that rest, which means the world to come, because that world is going to come. You know, it's said in Habakkuk, and Paul quotes that in the book of Hebrews too, I think I'll just turn to that in chapter 10, Hebrews 10, and verse 35. Don't cast away your faith, which will be greatly rewarded, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet, in a little while, he who is going to come will come, and there will be no further delay. And the last verse, or the second to the last verse of the Bible, Jesus says, surely I'm coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He hasn't come yet at his second coming. So we're supposed to be waiting for it. It's the world to come. It's not the world that's already here. It's the world that's yet to come. Verse 38, now the just will live by faith. That's a quotation also from Habakkuk. But if anybody draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But don't quit. The sixth law of success, out of the seven laws of success, is don't quit. Endure till the end. It's stick-to-itiveness. And with God's help. Now that's what we need now. So let us labor to enter into that rest. And don't quit. Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to failure. You know, we want to have the success. But we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And then follows the faith chapter. Well, see, the book of Hebrews is all about waiting for and enduring until the world to come. So in chapter 11, in verse 10, it says that Abraham looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He looked for the world to come. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. See, this world, this life, is not the reward. We're waiting for something better to come. Not having received the promises, but having seen them far off into the future, and were persuaded of them. He's talking about Abraham and others. And embraced these promises and admitted they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek something to come. And just for a moment, I'll turn to chapter 13 and verse 14. For here, meaning right now at this time, we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. We're looking for that new Jerusalem that's going to come, and Jerusalem will be the headquarters of the world tomorrow, the place where Christ's throne will be in the world tomorrow. Back to chapter 11, verse 16. But now they desire a better country, or something better, a heavenly one, and God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. But we don't see it right now. When you look at Jerusalem right now, there's nothing but troubles. If you go for a visit to the Middle East or something, there's terrorism. You know, it's not stable, it's not safe, and it's not the time when God has restored Israel or anything like that. So you might say that Jerusalem today is like the symbolic Jerusalem in Isaiah, and Paul mentions it in Galatians, weeping, and it's not the one that's going to come. Jerusalem will be happy in the world tomorrow, which is new heaven and earth. Okay, I'm going to turn over to John chapter 8 for a moment also. Talking about Abraham here and what he was looking forward to. Like Joseph of Arimathea and others who were looking for the kingdom of God, but in John 8, verse 56, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Now, as it said in Hebrews 11:13, these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. In other words, in the vision of Abraham's imagination, call it, or his awareness, Abraham knew that, well, God's promises were going to be fulfilled. And he was looking forward to the day of Jesus Christ. Let's look at a couple of scriptures about that. One is in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus said, you know, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. It's the day when Jesus will return to the earth and govern the world during the seventh millennial day. You know, in another place, Jesus said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath day. In the seventh millennial day, Jesus will be the Lord of that millennial day, as well as being the Lord of the weekly Sabbath every week. But 1,000 years are as a day to God. Okay, so the seventh millennial day is coming. Now again, the book of Hebrews talks about this time when the whole earth will be at rest and quiet, and it will be the day of Jesus Christ, the day of rest, the millennial Sabbath day. I'm going to turn to Revelation 14:13 also. It says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from this time onward. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now, when the dead in Christ are resurrected, they're going to rest. And the seventh millennial day is a time when the whole earth will be resting, and the saints will be resting too from their labors from when they lived in the 6,000-year period. Every single one of the saints in the first resurrection will be the product of this 6,000-year period. And it was a time of labor. In this life, all of us, the Christian life after baptism, is a time of overcoming Satan and Satan's world. Anyway, in the seventh millennial day, Satan will be gone, will be changed to immortal spirit beings, and will have rest. Yes, says the Spirit, they shall rest from their labors. All right, so again, in Hebrews 4, we already read it, but it says, let us labor to enter into that rest. This life is not a time when we can just sit around resting and doing nothing. You know, some people talk about, we're under grace. Isn't that grace? It's all over. We don't have to do anything. You know, Jesus did it for us. No, this is a time when we should labor to enter into that rest. It's a time when we need to follow the seven laws of success. And that's the truth. Don't quit. Don't stop. As Paul said in Ephesians 6 there, put on the armor of God. And, you know, you can make it. It's a time of warfare. You got that shield of faith because Satan's shooting fiery darts at us. And all of that, Satan is still around. So you can't rest. Not now. We will rest in the world tomorrow. All right. I wrote, just as God created heaven and earth in 6 days, and rested on the seventh day, he is now creating a new heaven and earth over the course of 6 millennial days of human history. The seventh millennial day will be holy, peaceful, and at rest. Human beings will live long, joyful, and prosperous lives as they build houses, plant vineyards, and bear children, worshiping God from Sabbath to Sabbath and month to month. The animals will be tame and peaceful, and there will be world peace among all nations. The earth will be like the Garden of Eden. It will be heaven on earth. Let's go to Matthew 6. In verse 10, it says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now that's what's going to happen in the seventh millennial day. God's will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. So as we talked about on the Day of Atonement, heaven and earth will be joined together. That veil in the temple that was ripped in half, symbolically picturing Christ will bring the human race into the world tomorrow, and it will be heaven on earth. The conditions on earth will be an extension of the way it is in heaven. God's will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. In Revelation 21, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the previous one were gone." Verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven." Now this is the city that Abraham was looking forward to. It isn't here now. It is yet to come, it said in Hebrews 13, verse 14. And we're looking for that. Abraham was looking for it. It's the time when everything on earth will be restored the way God wants it to be. Now, at the time of verse 2 here, that New Jerusalem won't be in heaven. It'll be on earth. It's going to come down from God out of heaven. Now, right now, our Jerusalem is up there in heaven because that's where we look to, because Jesus is up there. Paul talks about this in Galatians, and in Hebrews 12 it mentions it, that this New Jerusalem, that's our headquarters. The church's headquarters is up there because that's where Christ is. He has gone through the veil. Now people get all mixed up about this stuff. And they talk about going to heaven when you die. And no, they don't have the complete picture. Now Jesus, he went through that veil. He's up in heaven now at the throne of God. But he's coming back down to the earth. And he's going to bring heaven down to the earth. It's going to be heaven on earth. And the Bible talks about the world to come, talking about the conditions on the earth. And Mr. Armstrong talked about how Christ's second coming will mark the beginning of restoring the whole universe, not just the earth. But there was a universal cataclysm, war in heaven, before God ever created man. And God's intention is to make everything right. And, you know, God isn't going to throw the universe away. It's been around for, you know, 20 billion years. The angels shouted for joy when God made it. The angels are older than the universe. But they wrecked the universe. And God's going to restore it. And our incredible human potential is to help in the process. Anyway, headquarters is going to come down to earth. At least, now I believe God the Father will still be on his throne in heaven. I don't think that God's throne that you read about in Revelation chapter 4 is going to come down on the earth. It might be that way. But I think God will still be up in heaven, but the tabernacle of God will be down here on the earth. Christ will be down here on the earth. The church is the temple of the New Testament. The resurrected saints will be here. Christ and the saints, well, they are the temple. Well, anyway, it's going to be here on the earth. It's talking about conditions on the earth. So the holy city will come down out of heaven to the earth. In verse 3, "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." Now we read in Leviticus 26 how if Israel would obey God, God would bless them, increase their crops and the safety, and you know, world conditions would be great. And he says, "And my tabernacle will be among them, and I will be among them." So think about Israel, if they had really obeyed God, and the tabernacle was there. Now they did obey God all the days of Joshua. Now God's presence was in the tabernacle. Now, in the days of Moses, Moses could talk to God right through the veil there, like a man speaks to his friend. Now, God's presence was with Israel, and that's the point. Now, God was still up in heaven, but God's presence was with Israel at that time, just like Adam and Eve walked with God in the Garden of Eden. They could hear his voice, and he was walking amongst them, and so on and so forth. Of course, nobody has seen God the Father at any time, but when you see Jesus, it's as good as seeing God the Father. He told his disciples, if you see me, you've seen the Father. And people get all mixed up about that too. There are two separate beings in the Godhead, but the two are one. Just like we who are married, we are one with one another, according to the Bible. Now, the difference is that, you know, we're human and we're not perfect. So, but still, by biblical definition, a married couple, they're one. And the children, the product of those marriages, they know that they come from two parents who are one, or should be. I used to joke that some people are no more married than a dog and a cat. You know, you say, well, instead of asking somebody, are you married? You say, well, how married are you? Well, the goal is to have a perfect marriage. Now, God and Christ are one, and the Bible says that. And yet, they're two distinct individuals with separate minds and wills. You know, Jesus said, not my will be done, but yours. Anyway, now, when Jesus is here on the earth, in the world tomorrow, that will be God's presence on the earth. So, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes. Now, this is reversing what God said in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned, and God said that there would be curses, and Eve would bring forth children in sorrow, it says, and Adam would, you know, work the ground by the sweat of his brow and struggle to earn a living and have food and so on. And God cast them out of his presence. But God's going to reverse that. The world tomorrow will be the way the world would have been if Adam and Eve had taken of the tree of life. Now, see, God's been working toward this throughout the first six millennial days, and by his plan of salvation, you know, pictured by the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and so on. Jesus launched the plan of salvation, and nothing will stop it from being fulfilled all the way through to the very end. And we're somewhere in the middle of it right now, still waiting for Jesus to return and fulfill the Day of Trumpets. Now, God will wipe away the tears from everybody's eyes, human beings on the earth. There will be no more death. In the world tomorrow, people won't have to die. If Adam had taken of the tree of life, he would have lived as a human being, developed godly character. The first commandment in the Bible was to be fruitful and multiply. They would have had children, but Adam and Eve would have been on the right track. They would have kept their families on the right track. The whole human race would be the family of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were in the image of God in the Word. All right. There won't be any more sorrow, nor crying, nor shall there be any more pain, for all of that will be gone. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Now, the conditions in the world to come will be totally new, totally different. The Bible talks about the end of this world in Matthew 24. Well, but it's not the end of the planet. There will be a world to come in which righteousness will dwell, as Peter said. But 1,000 years are as a day to God. Behold, I make all things new. And he said, write, these words are true and faithful. And he said, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And see, God started human history and he'll finish it. In verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit all things. I will be his God and he will be my son. Now, we've got to overcome the same way Jesus did. Okay. We'll go to Isaiah 65, verse 17. And I've said before, and I'll say again, that the church cannot explain how there will be human beings in the new heaven and the new earth, because they don't understand yet that the world tomorrow is the new heaven and earth, or the beginning of it. Now, it won't end. It'll go on after the 1,000 years. Satan won't destroy it. But it's the beginning of this wonderful set of new conditions that God promises he'll make. For behold, verse 17, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former will not be remembered. Oh, I think they'll study history and learn lessons from the 6,000 years. But in general, people will have their mind on the world that they're living in at that time, the world to come. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I'm creating. For I'm creating Jerusalem rejoicing, and her people a joy. Now there's Jerusalem in the female gender. She's the mother, and her citizens are her people. It's an allegory. Paul said that in Galatians. But it's a good one. It's a good analogy. And I will, remember where Paul said that the whole earth is groaning and travailing in pain right now, waiting for the birth of the children of God in Romans chapter 8. And in Isaiah, right here in the next chapter, it talks about the earth giving birth to the world tomorrow. We read that in a previous Bible study. But it's like the whole earth is groaning and travailing right now to give birth to the world tomorrow, and everything that's pictured by the fall holy days here, including the resurrection of the saints. You know, we shall be changed at the seventh trumpet when Christ comes. And then the transition from this old world that we're living in today into the new world to come, in which everything will be right. God's government will be restored. Satan will be gone. There'll be good education in the world tomorrow. God's government, and God will pour out His Spirit on all people. Everybody will be in the church. Their nature will be changed by the Holy Spirit. There'll be no more wars, etc. All right, now God's creating this new world. And what will be created on the earth in the seventh millennial day will eventually expand to fill the whole universe. So it's like Star Trek. Except that it's going to be God's universe. And it'll be about the whole universe and all the planets. Mr. Armstrong wrote about this in the Incredible Human Potential book at great length. And we should be looking forward to that. I create Jerusalem rejoicing and her people a joy. Abraham was looking forward to that. The city that God would build, that has foundations and would be down here on the earth. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping will no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And verse 21, they'll build houses and inhabit them. Now, this is going to be human beings on the earth. And they shall plant vineyards on the earth and eat the fruit of them. They won't build and another inhabit. They won't plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my elect will enjoy the work of their hands for a long, long time. Now maybe people will live 900 years in the flesh, like they did before the flood. But along the way, they'll have plenty of time to build godly character, being trained by the government of God, the saints of the first resurrection, and every city will have people. You know, I used to say when, in Mr. Armstrong's days, when our kids were small, and I said, well, you know, God's way is for everybody to have somebody to go to when they need help. And if the children need help or have a question, or they go to their parents. And if the parents can't answer the question, they'll go to the local minister. If he can't answer it, he'll send it out to headquarters. He'll get an answer. If they can't answer, or if they don't know, they'll ask Mr. Armstrong. And if Mr. Armstrong doesn't know, he'll ask God. It'd be just like in the days of Moses, when you had that pyramid form of government designed to help everybody. It's a thing of service, to serve and help, so that everybody has the help they'll need. Well, if Moses didn't know the answer or how to settle a problem or something, God would give him the answer. So you got in the five books of Moses, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, saying," and you've got all this information that comes down from God. Well, imagine in a million years from now, in the universe, it'll be the same way. You've got a planet to take care of, or a galaxy, and maybe some of your people have a question. They come to you. If you don't know the answer, well, you can bring it to God. God will give you the answer. But the point is that the help will be there for anybody and everybody. And God's government will keep things on the track. Now, God is love. God is like a child. Jesus said, if you don't become like a child, you won't enter the kingdom of God. Now God has that childlike attitude. When we talked to Mr. Armstrong at his home, I sensed that Mr. Armstrong had a childlike attitude. He really did. It was beautiful. And we should all be that way. And I'm sure God is that way. So, Jesus gave the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the meek, the pure in heart. Anyway, it's going to be that way. So, how often Mr. Armstrong explained that God's law is a principle. It's the principle of love that covers every human action. And the Ten Commandments are all broad principles. And one, but only one, of those broad principles is the principle of the Sabbath and the holy days. Now, it is a part of God's law, so God's people should all keep the Sabbath and the holy days. But then there are the other commandments too, then all 10 of them, and they're all broad principles. Okay. So in the world tomorrow, the people will, be led by God's Holy Spirit. Anyway, they'll be building houses, planting vineyards, and living long like the days of a tree so they can develop the godly character. And there won't be any Satan around to oppose them. So they can be changed into spirit beings during the millennium as soon as Christ says, okay, this person is ready. They've got the character. So Christ and his saints, and the saints will be the product of this 6,000 year period, so they will have overcome Satan and the world, this evil world. They'll really have a lot of God's character. So they'll help the people in the millennium who will be compared to the children of the marriage of Christ and the church. And they'll be brought into God's eternal family also. Okay. Now it says, they will not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, as happens in the world today, because Satan is out there, and the world is deceived, and there's confusion everywhere, and he stirs up all the trouble. Mr. Armstrong wanted to educate the church and the ambassador students to understand what is the cause of today's world troubles. And it is Satan the devil, the invisible, wily Satan the devil, who's very, very intelligent and much smarter than we are. And the way that we can overcome is by staying close to God. We can't outwit him. It's like, one time they brought Bobby Fischer to Ambassador College, one of the world's greatest chess players. And he was interested in the church. And he came and he delivered a talk to the students about how he beat Boris Spassky, and he thought about 60 moves ahead, and so did Boris Spassky. He had a felt chessboard on the stage and the pieces, and he said, if Boris had moved here, then I would have moved here. They're both thinking you know, 50, 60 moves ahead. They're so intelligent. Well, Satan is much smarter than that. But God is greater than all. So we can overcome with God's help, as Jesus did. Okay, now, they won't bring forth children for trouble, in verse 23, in the world tomorrow. But they will be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. So that first generation of the world tomorrow, they will all have been the product of this age today. They will have been part of the last generation of today's world. Now, think about it. If God allowed every man, woman, and child to die in this age, at the end of the age, and there wouldn't be anybody, any human beings, and if God had to start all over again and create a new Adam and Eve, you know, brand new people who didn't remember the world as it was today, and in their mind, they would have no knowledge of what would happen if they turned to sin and followed Satan. Just like Adam and Eve, it had never been done before. They were the first human beings, and Satan came along and, you know, said, go ahead and take the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they didn't know what the end result would be. But they found out, because they lived 900 years, and they saw how the world was becoming totally evil. Now, hopefully they learned a lesson from that. But the last generation at the end of this age, now today, they know what the world has become. And some of them will become the first generation of the world tomorrow, and they'll know. If we don't obey God, if we go the same way Adam and Eve did, then the whole world will become the way it is now today. And it's on the brink of, you know, world war. Just look at how our country is splitting up. You know, a house divided cannot stand. The United States today, as we speak, is being torn right in half over the issues on the news today. We have a song called Simple Point of View. You know, it says, the world is becoming a bad place to live in, like Noah approaching a great cataclysm. And so on, it goes on from there. Anyway, but a wonderful world tomorrow, a perfect world is coming, and this troubled world will end. Okay. Now, I said the church cannot explain how there will be human beings in the new heaven and earth. And but it says they're going to bring forth children, but the children won't be brought forth for trouble, for they will be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It will come to pass before they call, I will answer, and while they're still speaking, I will hear, because God's presence will be on the earth. It'll be a new heaven and earth. That veil of separation will be gone. Humanity and God will be at one. And then it talks about animals. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion and the bull and so on. They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. All right. Now, the church can't explain that either. How can there be animals, physical animals, and physical human beings in the world tomorrow? Well, that's because they haven't come to understand what the seven millennial days imply. That just as God created heaven and earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh, He's creating a new heaven and earth in 6 millennial days, because 1,000 years are as a day to God. And there is a 7,000-year plan. And Mr. Armstrong taught it, and the church believed it down through history. The 7,000-year plan never died out in the 2,000 years of church history. And we've still got it today. Okay, let's go to Micah 4. I don't think we've turned there yet, this feast. Maybe we have, I'm not sure now. Micah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Now this passage is very similar to Isaiah's. And I think Isaiah and Micah knew each other. I've considered the possibility that Micah was Isaiah, but I don't know. And that's just speculation. Did they live at the same time? I'd have to look that up. I've got a chart about that. I think maybe they were at the same time. If, at the very least, one of them read what the other wrote and used it. Anyway, in the last days it will come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord, in the mouth of two witnesses a thing is established. So God puts this in the Bible twice, in Isaiah and Micah. That the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people will flow to it, and many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And Sharon sings that so beautifully. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among many people. Now this is what we were coming to, verse 3. And rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But, and George Washington knew this verse and referred to it and quoted it, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. And that's the way George Washington hoped the United States would become. And it will become that way in the world tomorrow. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, the other day I referred to something that I put on my website from a history book. Let me see if I can just find that quickly here and just quote it to you right from a history book of the way the founding fathers felt about the United States. Just give me a moment here. Hold on. Okay. Now, in another part of the website, I wrote, many early Americans believed that they were descendants of Abraham and that the new world, unquote, they were starting was modern Israel, destined for greatness, the initial fulfillment of God's promises, which would lead to a new heaven and earth. Now, this passage is by Winthrop S. Hudson in a book entitled Religion in America. Now, this is directly quoted from that book. European peoples had always lived with the hope, sometimes faint but never absent, that the Lord's promise in Isaiah and Revelation to make all things new would someday be fulfilled. And the very term, New World, which was used to describe the setting in which they were making their new beginning, was calculated to remind them of the Lord's promise. Since every Englishman had been taught from childhood to view the course of history as predetermined by God's overruling providence, no one could regard the colonizing activity in America as an ordinary venture. As early as 1613, William Starchy was insisting that God had kept America hidden for a purpose. This purpose was of necessity related to God's final act of redemption, for this was the end toward which all history was directed. New England is the place where the Lord will create a new heaven and a new earth, said Edward Johnson, who lived 1598 to 1672. William Penn was convinced that God intended his holy experiment to be an example to the nations. That means America. Roger Williams lived in daily expectation of a new dispensation. Jonathan Edwards was convinced that this work of God's Spirit is the dawning of, or at least a prelude of, that glorious work of God so often foretold in Scripture, which shall renew the world of mankind. Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, John Adams, and other members of the Constitutional Convention were as vigorous as any clergyman in asserting that the United States had come into being as a grand design of Providence. This faith of the new republic was neither sectarian nor parochial. Its roots were Hebraic. Its explication was cast in Hebraic metaphors: chosen people, covenanted nation, Egyptian bondage, promised land. Its eager millennial expectation was expressed in the vivid imagery of the Hebrew prophets. All right, now, that's what one history book said, and there are others too. And let's see, what was that other one called? Probably called something like Religion in America also, by Sidney Alstrom. And that book was highly recommended by my Religion in America professor at the University of Minnesota. Robert Ross was his name. He said the best book on American religious history was by Sidney Alstrom. It's a big, thick book. Okay. Back to the seventh millennial day here. Okay, let's go over to Isaiah 51 and verse 3. Listen to me, verse 1, you who pursue righteousness, you who are seeking the Lord, look to the rock from which you have been cut, and to the foundation that you're being built on. In other words, verse 2, look to Abraham, your father. All right, consider Abraham and who he was. He's the father of the faithful. He's the one to whom God made the great promises on which the whole rest of the Bible are founded. Look to Abraham and to Sarah. Abraham and Sarah are like another Adam and Eve in God's plan, because God was starting something big through them. Look to Sarah, who bore you. I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Now, verse 3. For the Lord will comfort Zion. That's something yet future. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like the Garden of Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. That's why we're saying that the world tomorrow will be like the Garden of Eden. The conditions. The Garden of Eden typified the way the whole world would have been if Adam and Eve had taken of the tree of life. And it will become that way. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving, and the voice of melody. Sounds like music. All right. There will be music in the world tomorrow. Ezekiel 36 and verse 35. Then the Gentiles who are left all around you, Israel, because Israel will be on the bullseye, you might say, of the earth in the world tomorrow. There'll be the new Jerusalem in the middle, and surrounded by the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in the outer rings will be the Gentile nations. The Gentiles that are left all around you will know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places, and Now that's verse 36. I wanted verse 35. Okay, verse 35. And they shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. See, another reference to the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities have become fenced and inhabited. Well, if there are fences around the cities in the world tomorrow, what's wrong with building a wall down on the southern border of the United States if it serves a good purpose? Anyway, let's see. It will be heaven on earth. Heaven on earth. Now, we read in Revelation 21 how heaven is going to come down to the earth. You know, the barrier of separation will be removed. Okay. Then I quoted, first of all, Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And in Exodus 20, verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. In Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. 2 Peter 3:13, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In Revelation 21:1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And don't forget that 1,000 years are as a day to God, and a day is as 1,000 years. That's in the Bible. And Revelation 20 talks about the 1,000 years when Satan will be removed from the earth, and Christ and the resurrected saints will take care of the earth for 1,000 years, which automatically implies a 6,000-year period between that, and the church had that and understood it for a long time. And then mainstream Christianity, which is false Christianity, did away with it. They viewed it as an absurd invention of heresy and fanaticism, and they rejected it. And Mr. Armstrong said, and that's how Christianity lost the gospel. The good news of the world tomorrow, the doctrine of Christ's coming reign on earth, they lost it. They rejected it. And the true gospel was not preached openly and publicly for 18 and a half centuries since the death of the original apostles. It was still believed underground, but not till Herbert W. Armstrong and through modern technology, that gospel went out to all nations. By every means of technology available at that time. You know, Mr. Armstrong said that Jesus never preached one word of the gospel until after he had overcome Satan in the battle of the universe. Then he began to preach the good news of the kingdom of God is going to come. And it has to do with Satan being removed from the earth and Christ bringing the kingdom of God down from God onto the earth and restoring God's government. I wrote, the presence of God's government will produce peace on earth. And I quoted from Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, the mountain song verses. We already read that in Micah chapter 4. Then I quoted Isaiah 11:9, they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Then I begin another section that we can talk about in our next Bible study, how Christ shall restore all things. Anyway, how about if we end with some special music here, the mountain song. And, listen to Sharon's beautiful singing voice. This song was written for Sharon to sing, and I didn't even know her at the time I wrote it.
And in the last days it will come to pass that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills. And all nations will flow unto it, and in that day many people will come and say,
let's go up to the mountain, to the house of the Lord. Let's go up to the mountain, to the house of the Lord. Take a drink from the fountain. There's no price to school.